Chapter 1, when we have completed some of the 12, we will not be able to spend the luxurious time that we're allotted in reading some of the verses all the way through. The smaller prophets like Haggai, Obadiah, and the one we will start tonight. All right, let's prepare ourselves for our study. Brief but overlooked view of Obadiah. Let us. Once again, Heavenly Father, we do consider it a privilege to assemble ourselves with other believers for the study of the Word. And Heavenly Father, as we study the concept of the prophet and get some idea of their exhortation and challenge and prophecy, we are reminded, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ is in control of all history. And as we relate these doctrines and these challenges to the time in which we live, begin to grasp how unique our age is and how indeed important it is that we realize and consider the value of our lives on this earth and how important the individual believer is. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the outline study now of Obadiah, having covered the introductory material of the prophet. He is the fourth of the minor prophets. Remember that what we're going to do is study these prophets now by date. It's going to handicap a little bit if you were going to use this to help you learn where the books of the Bible are, but you always have a table of contents for that. But I think if we study them, since we'll be able to hit one prophet at least every two or three Sundays, probably every two Sundays, as long as we're in the 12, and following them by their historical appearance will give you a flow of history that you may not get if we did it by the way that they're listed in the Bible. All right, let's take a look now. We are in Obadiah, and you will recall that Obadiah is in 848 to 841 and under the King Jehoram. So let's get to work now. The first part, it's one chapter. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament, the brief of all of the prophets, one chapter. And you'll recall it's easily divided into two sections. The first section is divine judgment against Edom, and we have spent some time now on where Edom derived its name, and the Edomites, red, means red, remember, and they get their name from when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and so they have not liked the Jacobites or the descendants of Jacob all the way through history. So let's get on to work. The first half deals with the judgment against Edom for its maltreatment, anti-Semitic action. Verses 1 through 9, you recall, was the premise of the destruction, the prophecy of the destruction. Verses 10 through 16 dealt with the reasons for the destruction. And then the second part is the delivery of Israel. And the delivery for encouragement always goes to the day of the Lord, which is the second coming of the Lord. You have to realize when I say second advent, that's not from their perspective. They're not accustomed to first, second. They're waiting for the Messiah to come in the age of Israel, but putting in its perspective of today. That's verses 17 through 21. Now, we are in the midst of studying Roman numeral 1, the divine judgment against Edom. Verses 1 through 16, 1 through 9 we completed last week, also dealing with the prophecy of the destruction. And you will recall verse 3 is their false security, which so many people have when they are totally maladjusted. Evil reversionists never realize just how horribly in reversionism they are. This is the concept of our society today when we are so maladjusted but refuse to accept it and understand it, and all of the things that we've studied. Now we're ready for verses 10 through 16 to give us the reason for the judgment, as if all of their arrogance was not enough. We studied their arrogance and their occupation with themselves. So now we come to verses 10 through 16, reason for the destruction. Now, verse 10 is what I want to do is run through these things just so you'll be able to make some parallel and some understanding not only of the time of Obadiah, but the time of in which we live, and just understanding history itself. These are the things that will destroy a nation and also an individual. First of all, in verse 10, we have violence. They are a very violent people. We'll read along very quickly. Not too many things I will note, but because of violence to your brother Jacob, and you recall Jacob and Esau and how they sold out, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. So violence is the first cause. And I saw a report on TV just this week that violence is the number one U.S. Epidemic. I don't know how much I can believe. Everything's the primary epidemic in America, whichever report you're seeing. But be that as it may, whether it's the number one or not, it does give you an alarming effect of how it is in our society. Violence against women, the way that men treat certain women, the violence of parents against children, and they went through a lot of these things, and it does seem to be on the increase going by the report. Sign of decadence of a society. Verse 11 is some more characteristics that I'm going to just go through so you can see, especially parents as you rear children, and all of us recognizing these things in society and indeed in ourselves. All right, first of all, verse 11 is indifference and greed. Indifference and greed. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, meaning the wealth of Jerusalem, and foreigners entered his gates, the gates of Jerusalem, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. And verse 11 deals with their indifference to the agony, the suffering, the attacks made on Jerusalem. Not only were they indifferent to it, but they also took advantage of it. We have a lot of this in our own country today, where people are totally indifferent when things are happening to people on the streets or wherever it might be. These are judgments of God's justice. So this shows you how important these things are. We're so used to so many of these things that we have lost the how dangerous they are from the judgment of God. All right, verses 12 through 14, we have strong warnings against Edom. In other words, you're going to have all the way through here, do not, do not, do not. These are judgment warnings against Edom. Now, as I go through this, bear in mind, so that you'll be able to keep everything in its proper perspective. So put this down in your notes. The things that are happening to Jerusalem, the things that are happening to Israel, are part of divine judgment against Jerusalem. But even when it is divine judgment, other nations are not to gloat and to become part of that judgment. In other words, let's take for an example today. Israel, the Jews, are under the fifth cycle of discipline. That does not give us the right, or any country or any people the right, of adding to that and taking part in that judgment. This is very, very important. And here again, I just remembered growing up how when one of my brothers was being disciplined and we wanted to laugh or something, we ended up getting just as tough, if not a stronger, whipping or discipline than the brother we were laughing at. It just wasn't allowed to laugh while another was being reprimanded. You go outside and laugh if you couldn't get caught. If you didn't get caught, you're all right. But she would just not allow it. And it's just a common sense principle in rearing children and dealing with people in life. But more important, it is a violation of the justice of God. And let's don't kid ourselves. Oftentimes we're caught with that type of mental attitude. I kind of suspect that there are a few coaches very pleased with what's happened to SMU considering the power of SMU over the last 2 years. But when you have that kind of an attitude, when somebody else is being disciplined, even if they're wrong, you gloat in it. You just remember you're lining yourself up for judgment. So the best thing to do is leave it alone. I remember this week when they talked to Coach Yeoman, I was very proud of him. They asked him what he thought about what was happening to SMU, and he just said, absolutely no comment. And most of them had some kind of a comment, but he just wouldn't comment. And that's the best thing to do. Just leave somebody else's discipline to somebody else, and you just take care of your own area of life. All right, let's take a look. I want you to remember that now. But you do not gloat in what's happening when somebody else has fallen or is under discipline. Verse 12, do not gloat. They are not to gloat. They are not to rejoice. Do not rejoice and do not boast. All three are given with direct commands in front of them. And so let's take a look. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day. In other words, judgment, suffering and discipline, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. I think you know this principle as, don't try to build your happiness on someone else's misery. It just isn't going to work. All right, let's move to verse 13. Do not, let's take a look at it and I'll tell you what it means. It says, do not enter the gate of my people. Entering the gate has a lack of respect. You wouldn't do that under ordinary circumstances, so don't do it when they're down and out. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. In other words, when they were not in disaster, they would be respected, and you wouldn't just walk into their homes, walk into their gate. But now that they're down and out, you will just go in and usurp and loot. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. So all of these things are forbidden by God. Expedient judgment for this type of activity is given in Joel 3:19, Amos 1:11, Ezekiel 35:5. All of these talk about God's attitude toward this type of function in life. These are all part, by the way, the antithesis of each of these is part of the honor code of a born-again believer. All right, verse 14, do not stand at the door, at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. In other words, do not station yourself against them and against those who escape, and do not imprison those. It isn't your battle, and therefore stay out of it. Verses 15 through 21 is the encouragement to Israel. Verses 15 through 21, the encouragement to Israel. And again, we're going to have this encouragement from the same principle we're studying in our study in Haggai, to coming from the coming of Jesus Christ. So all the prophets, when they give encouragement, it is related to the coming of Christ. This is all the way through Isaiah, and here we have it again in Obadiah. All right, let's get to work. Verses 15 and 16. The result of the coming of the Lord against the Gentile nations. I hope as we've gone through this now enough times, as we've seen it in Haggai a little closer, Zechariah, all of these things, Ezekiel, as we've seen all of these things, I hope you begin to feel how these prophets work now in the encouragement and how the second coming of the Lord is related to judgment and also confidence of deliverance as far as Israel is concerned. And you'll see this as we study nearly all of the prophets. All right, verses 15 to 16, the coming of the Lord, judgment against the nations. And remember, when I first started Obadiah, what did we do? Went back and looked at Genesis chapter 12, because this illustrates Genesis 12. Those who bless you, meaning Israel, those Gentile people who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So this is going to be all the way through history, right up into and into the millennium. All right, so verse 15, the basis of judgment. the basis of judgment. And by the way, verse 15 is one of the great verses as far as Obadiah is concerned, and principle of life for you parents rearing children. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. People in our society are protected by government, protected by sloppy thinking of people, not to understand that there is consequence for action. And if you do not understand this, and if you're protected from it, once it does come, you're going to really fall apart. Children and people have to learn, for an action has a result. And if a child makes bad decisions, there's going to be discipline or hurt or something that's going to happen. Good decisions have good results. And this is simply the principle of life. But we have today a society that are accustomed to the government coming in and preventing this type of principle in life. And that the government will keep on picking you up, keep on subsidizing, and you won't have to pay for bad decisions. We get enough of people thinking that, and this country's had it. So here's the fundamental principle of life in regard to the Jews, in regard to life itself. Verse 16 is the result of the judgment. What we have in verse 16 is a drunken orgy, which will lead to destruction. And the drunken orgy is that the Edomites drink the cup of oppression and suffering. In other words, they drink on Israel's judgment is the analogy that is given. They have become drunk with the fact that Israel's being judged, and this is what's going to happen to them. Because just as you drink on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, that's judgment, and become as if they have never existed. So they're going to find great happiness, and the analogy is they drink, they're so happy, they become drunk, and that's going to be their own destruction. Verse 17, the remnant or the pivot is delivered. Verses 17 through 21, we have the second return will result in restoration of Israel. So here's their encouragement. Verses 15 and 16, the second coming leads to judgment against the Edomites and against Gentile nations. 17 through 21, the results of the second return as far as the Jews are concerned. Here is their encouragement under trouble. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. This is the pivot, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Jacob is used all the way through here because of the conflict between Jacob and the people to whom the prophecy is directed concerning the Edomites. So Jacob and Esau are the ones who are having their problems here, so that's why you have Jacob, and that's as much as we can get into it in a survey. All right, and then it says, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. If you went back to the whole thing of selling the birthrights and all the rest of it, you would see the impact of that type of phrase if we had the time for verse-by-verse study. Verse 18 is the historical result for the two brothers. So take a look now at the comparison of the result of the two brothers. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them. That is, the house of Jacob will consume the house of Esau. So that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. That phrase is an idiom for a pronouncement of judgment. And that's the way it is going to be. A lot of things in verse 18. Jacob, Esau, this whole type thing. The baptism of fire. The descendants of Jacob, Esau, the baptism of fire. So many doctrines related to verse 18 if we were studying it. Verses 19 and 20. Is the dispersion. All this is, and we don't have time to deal with it, but what we have is the dispersion of the land surrounding Judah and how it will be given to the nation of Israel during the millennium. And I've already given you the outer boundaries of Israel during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. The tribe of Judah who are down in the Negev will have all of the land of Esau. Those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria and Benjamin, will possess Gilead, the exiles of this host, the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephard, will possess the cities of the Negev. Then in verse 21, we have the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And so ends the very brief but very powerful prophecy of Obadiah. Now, our next prophet that we're going to study, and he's the next one in date. Again, if you had your chart that we passed out again a couple of weeks ago, you could see it. But the next one is going to be Joel. The next one is Joel, J-O-E-L. So let's turn to Joel and take a look. Now, if you go toward the front of the Bible, you'll have Amos and then Joel. So you go Obadiah going toward Genesis. You have Obadiah and then Amos. No Andy. He wasn't a prophet. And then you come to Joel. So Joel is going to be our next prophet. Haggai is two chapters that we're studying in our special. Obadiah, one chapter. Joel is three chapters. So now we're ready to take a look at the book of Joel and where he fits in. Now, what we're going to do either next week or the next, however long it takes us on Joel, is we're then going to go over to the northern kingdom and study three prophets. That will be Amos, Hosea, and Jonah. And then that will be all of the prophets that we have, canonical prophets that we have for the northern kingdom, are those three, and they come right together. Then we can come back to the southern kingdom and cover all the remaining prophets. So, and that will get us pretty well going as far as the prophets are going, and then we just have a few things to cover, and then the Psalms, the Proverbs and Psalms. Okay, Joel is our next one. Now, let me get you oriented, first of all, just to Joel. Then I want to get you oriented to history. Well, let's get oriented to where we are in history, and then we'll get oriented to Joel and what's going on. Please remember, whenever you have a prophet, you know things are bad. Prophets are not called in good times. They get the bad deal. I've told you that numerous of times. Prophets, you simply are not called in good times. That's when kings and priests get to function. Prophets always have to come along when everybody's in reversionism, maladjusted, self-centered life, and all the rest of it. And this is going to hold true for Joel, our next prophet. Now, just to get it down, you have the first king of the southern kingdom is Rehoboam. You have Saul, David, and Solomon. Here's Saul, then David, and then Solomon. Because of the idolatry and the evil of Solomon, you have the divided kingdom. Always remember that. The divided kingdom is a divine judgment against Solomon. It did not happen in Solomon's day because God had a personal love toward David, and therefore, because of Solomon's father, David, he withheld the judgment until after Solomon died. Then you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The kingdoms are divided. Rehoboam is the first king of the southern kingdom. Rehoboam was in idolatry. He was evil. He was horrible. He died in shame and poverty. After Rehoboam comes Abijam. And then we have, let's come on this side over here so I can write their names down. Abijam. We don't have that many until we get to our study. Abijam, very quickly, 913 to 911. Rehoboam is 931 to 913. 931 to 913. Then the next one is Abijam, 913 to 911. Not very long. 913, 911. Abijam went into reversionism and died in idolatry, probably the sin unto death. The only really good thing about him, recall, was that he did give a fascinating speech to the northern kingdom before a battle, which he won. Then the next king is King Asa, A-S-A, King Asa, 911 to 870, 911
to 870, some 41 years.
But remember, the dates are just to give you a rough idea. We're not going to get into a great battle about debates. He is a rather interesting person, led a great reform. I really like Esau. He's one of those kind of people you feel sorry about.
He had everything going. He's like some believers over the life. Very positive to doctrine. Absolutely phenomenal. And then dies, the son unto death. Dies out of fellowship. Dies negative to Bible doctrine.
Just couldn't stay with it long enough to make anything. And he just couldn't handle it all of his life.
I'm telling you, there are very few people who seem to be able to grab hold of just who Jesus Christ is and stay with that all of their life. I don't know if it's that some people, well, I guess there's a lot of combinations. Some people just are in rough times and they'll run to the Lord. Other people, it's a fad they go through, a period of asceticism in their life, and they'll come to church and to Christ and doctrine. You know, this is true in our church and in all types of churches where doctrine is taught to some degree. There are just people that'll go in and out, and they'll stay a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. But it just seemed like there's only a few who Christ is going to be their life. Christ is the momentum of their life, and that's the way things are. Up, down, they're there. The consistency of the Christ-centered life is very rare. Esau, you remember him. Always remember when you hear Esau's name. He was the one that stood up against the Ethiopian army of 1 million. And he just turned them back, and he did that by faith. Jehovah was going to deliver him, and he knew it, and he just went to battle against them and turned back on an army of over 1 million. And then he turns around after he gets negative to Bible doctrine. It's a great study. He gets negative to Bible doctrine. What happens? He runs scared from the northern kingdom, who is inferior to his own army. So one day when he's positive in the plan of God, he's ready to stand up against the whole world. He's too stupid to know there's no way he can beat the Ethiopians, and he beats them. And then he turns around and runs from an inferior army, northern army. Then you have the great king Jehoshaphat. Always remember Jehoshaphat by the name of Baraka. The Valley of Baraka incident occurred with him. He died loving Bible doctrine. He died in super grace. He led a great spiritual reform, demanded that Bible doctrine be taught in the land, appointed judges, did so many wonderful things. His dates are 870 to 848. 870 to 848. That's Jehoshaphat. Now after Jehoshaphat, we have the one that we had 2 weeks ago in our introduction of Obadiah, Jehoram. So next we have, let's move this up so you can see, next we have Jehoram. So here's Jehoram, Jehoram, 848 to 841, 848, 841. Jehoram, the prophet under Jehoram is Obadiah. And you'll recall that Jehoram was ran by his wife, Athaliah. He killed his brother, an attack on the line of David. In a short 8 years, he took the kingdom from the prosperity and the wealth that Jehoshaphat had given it into idolatry, poverty, reversionism, evil. He died to sin unto death by, of all things today, he died by disease. So he died by a horrible disease. And that brings us from Jehoshaphat to the next king, and that's Ahaziah. Ahaziah, A-H-A-Z-I-A-H, Ahaziah.
We've studied all of these a couple of years ago, but this type of thing just refreshes your memory on some of these things.
841 to 835. 841 to 835. Ahaziah.
Ahaziah was ran by his mother. His mother, of course, is Athaliah. And he followed into evil, idolatry, and he had everyone killed, and the entire line of David is dead and killed except for one little baby. And that brings us to our study, which we'll take a look at in a moment. But he will be killed by the king of the northern kingdom.
Ahaziah will be killed by the king of the northern kingdom, Jehu. One of the few good things that we can say about Jehu of the northern kingdom. And then the next ruling for a period of time is a woman, Athaliah, is actually going to rule. Now that brings us to our time span. That brings us to the time span of Jehoash. Jehoash. All right, here is Jehoash. Now, Jehoash, when we read Joel, what we're going to have happening is this. Remember that we're down to just Jehoash when he's a little baby. And what happened was, in fact, the only reason he made it when Athaliah through Jehoram was having everyone killed was that Jehoash was actually, pardon the expression, but it's true and fits, really a bastard child. And the only problem was that nobody knew that Jehoram, when Ahaziah had everyone killed, the lion, she didn't know that Jehoram had an affair with a beautiful mistress. And the result was this baby. And they would have killed the baby had they known. We are down to one, pardon again the expression, bastard child in the line of David, in the line of the Messiah. And again, the only reason he made it is because he was protected. He was hidden by Jehoiada, the high priest, and his very supportive wife, Jehosheba. And they hid the baby. And you know where they hid the baby? Remember where they hid the baby? In the temple area. And that was a good place because neither Athaliah or Ahaziah is going to go into the temple area. So that was a good place. But Jehoash was actually hidden. And then at the age of 7, the high priest Jehoiada brought out boy. And he sounded the trumpets, and you'll recall Athaliah came down wanting to know what the sound of the trumpets was because it was the sound of a coronation that they were blowing. She came down, and he had her killed. And he just had some soldiers ready. They killed her, and it was the best-kept secret in history because he got word out to all of the Jews who were positive, and they didn't spill a word, and everyone came on this day. She had no idea what was going on, and he appointed this little boy. Jehoiada had no ambition of becoming a king, and he recognized the plan of God and the authority line. And you recall that Jehoiada is the only high priest, the only non-king buried in the tomb of the kings. And he was just a brilliant individual, but he had a fantastic wife also. What a phenomenal woman. Maybe in our Right Man, Right Woman series on Thursday night somewhere along the line, we ought to study these two fabulous people. Very strong in their character, very positive to the Lord, and supportive of each other, and they hid the baby. Now, what I want to tell you is that when we study Joel, he's not going to talk about the king. And the reason is because there, in the true sense, there is no king ruling. It's the elders ruling, and he'll talk about that. So he's very accurate in the way that he handles who's in authority. So Jehoash is our king. Now, that fills you up to where we are, and I'm going to come back to Jehoash. I'll come back to him in a moment. This gives you a line of what's happening in history. Let's get started on Joel. And then I want to come back, take a look at the king, the economy, what's happening, and then you'll understand the prophecy of Joel. So first of all, let's take a look at Joel. Then we'll take a look at the king, which in so doing, we can take a look at the economy at the time of Joel. All right, first of all, as is our custom in the study of the man, his name. First of all, we'll take a look at his name. And here is his name. Now, what we have is, this is the J, and then we have the O, and then you should be familiar with that. That's E-L, and that's God. So we got J-O, and then we have E-L. And what we have, this part right here, is the abbreviation for Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, whenever you add it as a prefix or a suffix. So here is Jehovah. Then we have El, God. His name means Jehovah is God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, is God. And that's what his name means. Jehovah is God. Just as we might say Christ is God, the name Joel means Jehovah is God. It was a common name among the Jews. And there are many that are named that. Secondly, his person. Well, we know very little, next to nothing, about Joel. We know very, very little, just as with Obadiah. It's not the man, but the message. And so we know very little. Three, he lived and wrote during the time of the reign of Jehoash, also known as Joash. Either way, is Joash or Jehoash. Joash is J-O-A-S-H. Jehoash, we had an H in there, J-E-H-O-A-S-H. So, different spellings on the man's name. Point three, he lived and wrote during the time of the reign of Jehoash, 835 to 795. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Just to have fun with you, he is parallel to the time of Homer, the great writer of Greek, and the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey, which had a great deal to do with the culture of Greece. It's very interesting, a study of all of that and studying the culture of Greece and how probably no one even believed Homer's mythical stories, but the whole concept is so important to Greek culture that it's really unbelievable, the influence of Homer. But Homer's writing about the time of Joel. All right, number four, his family. Again, we don't know much, but let's see what we do know. His father's name is Pethuel, P-E-T-H-U-E-L. There you have that L again at the end. And his name means grace from God, or graciousness is God, something in this respect. The name implies that he was a very gracious man with an open heart, and apparently taught his son Bible doctrine and about the Lord and the grace of the Lord. Some of these things will come out in our study. Very quickly, just an added touch, point five, Joel's message. Joel's message as we orient ourselves to the history. First of all, he wrote in the day of economic crisis. He wrote in the day of economic crisis. What has just happened is the swarm of locusts has just destroyed the crops of Israel. Divine discipline. So there is economic crisis. Secondly, he was a prophet for a message for his own people, the people of his day, who were under suffering. And again, you can go back and recall the principles of a prophet when they're called on the scene. Three, he warns his generation of other national disasters that will come unless they remove themselves from apostasy. And here again, these kinds of things just simply cannot be divorced from history. I'll not take our time to get involved in it here, but this whole thing with AIDS and so many other diseases that are in our society today, that if we continue to try to avoid it and to rationalize it away and not realize what is happening, we are going to be headed for really severe trouble. And so many people now are taking the side of those people walking around with this horrible disease. And you do not have the right in areas of California to protect yourself against this. The problem is that we don't know enough about it.
That's one of the problems in passing laws, that you have to hire them and be with them and all. We just don't know enough about it to be passing laws like that. And this thing gets into, and we're not dealing with something like even just a common cold. My goodness, our ladies go bananas if you bring a baby back here with a cold. And here the California's passing laws. You cannot cannot in any way separate from them in social or eatings and work and all kinds of, and the dentist. You've got to serve them. You've got to be around them. All of this type of thing. And we just simply don't know enough about the disease. And it's deadly. I mean, you catch that and it's all over. It isn't just that it's going to bring sorrow on your life for a little bit. You're going to die. And people predict that by 1995, one-third of America will die through the disease of AIDS at the present rate. And that's just short 10 years. And that means one out of every three people in America will die by this disease if something isn't done. And yet California turns around and passes laws. I guess the laws are designed to help the prediction to come through. Maybe if all three out of three are there, we'll have a lower percentage rate in our area. You know, let's just even it out, I guess, or something like that. I don't know if you know, but the disease came from monkeys and descended down to man through bestiality. And the whole thing related to it is perversions of all kind. And that's what the source and the concept is. I don't say anyone can deny that it is not from the justice of God, but there are those who will try. All right, so he warns under point three of a greater destruction, greater disaster that will come if they do not make recovery. And then four, he prophesies of the Syrian invasion 50 years in the future. In other words, you know from that they are not going to listen to him. He prophesies of the Assyrian invasion 50 years in the future. And he also prophesies in reference to the day of the Battle of Armageddon, namely the King of the North, who will invade during the time of the Second Advent and give encouragement through the Second Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that gives you an idea of the man and what he's dealing with. Let's take just a moment or two to fill in on Joash and what's happening as far as the people are concerned. And so that we can relate to all of this as far as history is concerned. All right, let's get to work. Jehoash, or Joash, whichever way you want to look at it. Let's take a look. First of all, a point, just some introductory things about the man or the boy, and then we'll go through and note some things as we go along. At the death of Ahaziah, Athaliah. Now you recall Ahaziah is his father. Ahaziah is the king just before Jehoash. At the death of Ahaziah, Athaliah saw her chance to have the sovereign rule over the land of Judah. So she ordered that all of the royal line be murdered. All of the royal line be murdered. And of course, this is an angelic conflict thing. Destroy the line of David. Satan has countered the plan of God. God said that the line would come through Judah, the line of David. And if she has everyone killed, then Satan is victorious. So this is how all of this is going to get about. By the way, in case you've forgotten, Athaliah is the daughter of Jezebel. And so that this lovely lady is. And this is one of Jehoshaphat's real problem. He allowed his son to marry Athaliah. So this is where she comes in. All right, let's get into our study. This is Satan's great attack on the line of the family of David. God overruled and countered Satan's plan. Jehoiada is going to secure this baby, this infant. and is going to protect Joash. Joash is the son of Ahaziah. And as I said, the son by another woman that I guess he just couldn't handle his mother ruling, and had a girlfriend on the side, and Athaliah did not know about it, and therefore she's going to have everyone killed. All right, they hid the infant. They hid the infant in the temple. They hid the infant in the temple. And then we come to the period of his coronation. Then the period of the coronation. By the way, Athaliah's rule, because Ahaziah is gone, Ahaziah is dead, and Athaliah is in rule. This is against the policy of God. There was to be a male as the ruler, and this shows you how degenerate the time people are. So this sets you up for Joel. This is how evil everything is. And we have a woman on the throne. I want you to see how all of this is going. We have Ahaziah, and Ahaziah actually is ran by his mother, Athaliah. He dies. She's in rule. The people allow all of that. And so we have now the prophet Joel. And Joel's going to come along and beckon. He's going to come along now and tell everyone that what is happening in the economic collapse, remember what we studied this morning in regard to the temple and the dwelling of Jehovah, and the people are so maladjusted that there is going to be economic disaster. When people are positive, economic prosperity, they're negative, we have this disaster, and all of these things, Joel is going to come in with his prophecy. Athaliah is in rule, and she rules against the policies of God. She ruled for 6 years. She ruled in Baal worship, evil, and reversionism. And once again, just so you'll have it down, but for a high priest and his wife, this would have been the end of the line of the family of David. Jehoiada, Jehoiada, waited until the conditions were right to present the king. He didn't want to do it too early, nor did he want to do it too late. When the boy is 7 years of age, he summons the rulers of Judah, the patriots of the house of David, those who did remain loyal. We're going to start studying loyalty in the Christ-centered life here pretty soon. Those who remained loyal to David, those who were true worshipers of Jehovah, and he also called in an elite military staff. He gathered all of these people together along with the loyal Levites, gathered them all in a secret meeting in Jerusalem. And they all came to anoint this boy as king. Jehoiada was the leader of the nation, positive to doctrine. And he understood the line of David and the history of that David's son should rule. Once he had everyone assembled, once he had everyone there that was going to be there, he stationed the guards at strategic points around the king's palace and around the temple, to keep Athaliah and her forces out. The coronation was planned on the Sabbath. The Levites armed themselves. All the Levites that were there took weapons and guarded the boy king. They all stood around the boy king to guard him. The royal guard was armed. It's very dramatic. He went into David's royal armory, issued spears. I mean, he just really took over completely in getting all of this. Now, escorted Jehoash out and then crowned him and gave him a copy of the Mosaic Law. And then beckoned him as to what his purpose was to do. Now, I'm not going to get involved in Athaliah. I want to finish up Joash tonight. But Athaliah will come out with her forces, and she entered the temple. She saw the boy king standing in the palace with the crown of the king on top of his head, and the trumpeters were sounding out, and she realized what was going on. She started hollering, "Treason, treason," and she kept on shouting it. Jehoiada started giving some orders. He ordered that the military personnel take her out from within the temple area and then to have her killed. He gave orders that she was to be killed, but not in the temple. So the military people, personnel followed his orders. They took her off and they killed her at the horse entrance to the temple area. There's a gate just for horses, and that's where they killed her. And now we have a boy king, and that's why Joel will not mention a king's name. He will mention the elders of Israel. They are the ones who are ruling. Now, very quickly, the reign of Joash. And with this, we'll have to close, and then next week we'll be able to cover Joel in one shot, which is nice, rather than having to break a short book. All right, the reign of Joash. He was 7 years old when he became king, and he'll rule for 40 years. He will rule according to the Mosaic Law and God's justice, get ready, as long as he listened to the instruction of Jehoiada. Jehoiada will instruct him in doctrine and divine viewpoint and policies of military, social, spiritual. Joash will listen, but after Jehoiada dies, he will go into reversionism and reject the Lord Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine. Now, I will say one thing for Jehoiada. I remember he's a high priest, but apparently we'd have to get some in-depth study, but he picked out two wives for the young king, and the sole purpose, and he says so, is so that he can father many sons, strengthening the line of David. So apparently he didn't have much confidence in the future of this character and wanted to have quite a few sons of David running around, and so even Jehoiada picked out two wives and to be sure there's some sons around. I'm not condoning that. I just think it's humorous, and we'd have to study it in detail to note all of the things related to it. Jehoiada's failure. Jehoiada, immediately after the king, after Jehoiada is dead, Joash will start turning to Baal worship. He will start turning to Baal worship, and he will reinstitute Baal worship, counter nearly everything that Jehoiada did. Then he will make recovery. Then he will make spiritual recovery. He will bring back all of the offerings and the feast, and he will have taught the second advent. Now, whether or not all of this has to do with Joel, we do not know. He died at the age of 130. And Scripture says of Joash that he obeyed the Lord, and people listened to doctrine during his reign. Now, that's the way he has summarized. All right, so much then for the study. That was, by the way, what I just gave you. I'm sorry. I'm trying to go through. I don't want to get bogged down. That was the high priest, Jehoiada, who lived to be 130. That was Jehoiada, not Joash. Joash was a reversionist. In fact, he dies. Let me just very quickly. When Jehoiada died, Joash went into reversionism. As soon as he died, as a matter of fact, he brought back, as I noted already, Baal worship, and he will die the sin unto death. So he is not going. He is not going to benefit from the teaching. All right, now we're ready for Joel, and next Sunday I want to cover Joel in just one shot, the three chapters, and we'll be able to do that. And then we'll go to the three canonical prophets of the Northern Kingdom and take a look at them. And then we will get to work on the primary prophets, the major prophets are called, of the Southern Kingdom. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we study history and study the prophets and the flow of history, we are reminded again and again and again that there is result for the actions and decisions that we make. And therefore, we are challenged to make good decisions, sound decisions from position of strength. These decisions are decisions, Father, that should bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bad decisions will bring to us divine discipline. However, Heavenly Father, good decisions that do honor and glorify our Lord bring not only the glorification of Christ, but bring into our lives that stability and the receiving of the escrow blessings. That we might remember these things, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will continue to deal with us in grace, that we might continue our study of the prophets of the Old Testament. To this end, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.